All righty, well, turn if you will to Genesis, I think chapter 17. We've been dealing with the topic of hope. By the title, you can see that there's a relationship between faith and hope. Hope is the confidence of faith. Hope springs naturally from faith. We've all heard the phrase, at least in my generation, well, there's such a thing as blind faith, and there may be. There may be people who just have blind faith in things, in issues. But that's not the faith of the Bible. The faith of the Bible is eyes wide open faith. In this chapter 11 of Hebrews that we read a little excerpt from, it says that Moses refused not to be called the son of Pharaoh, but he came and shared ill treatment with the people of God because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Faith lets you see the invisible things of God. We'll be looking at that aspect of faith in a moment. But faith is very real. Faith puts you in touch with God and the things of God. So with the eyes of the heart and the understanding of the heart, one experiences God. Someone can say, well, there's all kinds of opinions about God, and it's, well, that's why God wrote a book. He said, this book is the control on your faith. If your faith goes off the pages of this book in either direction, well, it's not valid. And so God wisely gave us his word and said, your faith can hang on to this scripture, and that will give you your boundaries of your faith and your hope. So three things that are vital in the scriptures, vital in the Christian life, vital to humanity. If you're a human being this morning, I assume everybody here is one, then these three things matter to you or should matter to you, and it doesn't matter whether you're a believer, unbeliever, Christian, whatever. Faith, hope, and love God has designed to be the core ingredients, the core dynamics of who you are as a person. Sin distorts things so that you don't have faith or you lose hope or you lack love. And the whole point of Christianity is to come and start to have these things working in your life in a real way because you've been put in touch with the God. And faith in God and hope in his eternal purposes and the love of God and love for God and love for people. Well, God's designed that to be operative in our life. These all blend together as we've talked about a lot. Well, our focus has been on hope. We started in hope, understanding hope, as at least I always start us in the Old Testament. Remember, the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is one book. It's one continuous word from God. It has the same message starting in Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. Some of you may remember that creation begins with a garden, and Adam and Eve in a garden, and the book of Revelation ends with a garden in a new heavens and a new earth. You've been taken from the first Adam and a humanity after the pattern of the first Adam to a new heavens and new earth and the last Adam and a humanity after the pattern of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. This is a complete book. Starts and ends and has one continuous message in it. The Old Testament, of course, gives us a message in more obscurity than the New, but that doesn't mean it's not there and clear. As we started to look at hope in the Old Testament, we looked at several psalms. One was Psalm 130. It's a simple psalm. And in this psalm, it's only about eight verses, the writer is there saying, well, I'm in big trouble with God because I've sinned. I think everybody here can relate to that. I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in this matter or in that, in this little thing or in this big thing. Sin is a real thing for everybody, and the psalmist is just, you know, he's like, God has disappeared from my life because, well, I wasn't paying attention to my life And God just sort of stepped back for a while to let me feel it. So that's the context of the psalm. And in the verses, one of the verses in the psalm, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. There's those boundaries. Hope and faith has boundaries. I wait for the Lord. Waiting for something and hoping for something are very similar things. Now, some of you kids, you're getting to the place where you're not so much kids anymore. You're in that middle adolescent world. It's a world that on the one hand is fun, and it's on the other hand, in about 10 years, you'll be glad you've done with it. But right now, enjoy it, and you'll be up and you'll be down, and because that's just the way it is. You're shifting from being someone who lives with your family and depends on your parents to where you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. That is one hard shift. And so you're going through it. You're going through it psychologically. You're going through it and physically. You're going through it in every way. So it's a good time, but it's a challenging time. And one of the challenges of this time is you start to really be thinking about, you know, the girlfriend and the boyfriend, right? And so you've got your eye on somebody. I want this girlfriend or I want this boyfriend. But the problem is other boys or girls are coming up to you trying to get in that eye, trying to get your attention, and you blow them off nicely, I hope, but you put them off. Why? Because your hope's not in this person, your hope's in that person. And you're going to wait to see if that person is going to respond with the same feelings that you are having yourself. And so waiting and hoping kind of join together. And so the words in the Old Testament in the Hebrew that are translated wait and translated hope are very similar. So in the different sort of versions of the Bible, one place it'll say wait, the other place it'll say hope. Well, that means kind of the same thing. So waiting and hoping for the Lord. And here the psalmist, he's now grown up. He's not living in the idealisms of youth. He's on stable ground, but he sinned against the Lord, and the Lord has disappeared from his life for a season. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word do I hope. That is just a fundamental element of hope. It hopes in the word of God. Hope has a foundation, has an anchor, has a grounding. And then in this psalm, it's a short one, he goes from, I'm waiting for the Lord, to where he starts encouraging us. Anybody who's listening, anybody who's reading, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope is in God. Hope looks straight up to the living God. That's the first essence of hope in the Old Testament. Hope trusts God. Hope looks to God. Looks to God. Hope looks to God in his essence and in his being. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in all that he is. He transcends the universe we live in. And the universe basically for science has gotten as big as it's ever going to get because there's what's called the cosmic horizon. Can't see beyond it because starlight, the universe is moving away faster than the starlight can come. So we've actually seen the end of the universe as far as our purposes are concerned. And God transcends it. God's beyond it. God's bigger than that. His being, his essence. All of God's attributes, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his character. You can trust God. He's a God of truth and righteousness. God is light and God is love and God is just. All these things. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the entire essence and his entire being. Hope in all of his attributes. Hope in all of his character. Trust in the God who transcends time and existence. That's where you put your hope, in the Lord. When we come into a relationship with God, he calls upon us to give ourselves to him in the entirety of our being because he has given himself to us in everything that he is. Hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing covenant love, there is chesed. Chesed is a Hebrew word of the deepest love possible. Chesed goes to the bone. Chesed never fails. It is the love of commitment. It's covenant love. It's the love of determination. It's a love that will never let go of its object. Every one of you here in Jesus Christ, God will never let you go. He may spank your bottom off at times. He may hide his face from you at times. But he will never let you go. With the Lord there is unfailing and covenant love, and with him is abundant redemption. You say, well, my sin, Steve, like, you know, I planned this sin. How can you plan a sin and be forgiven? Abundant redemption. I don't advise planning sins. God makes you learn not to do that again. Sometimes that lesson is really hard. I know, I've been there. But God has everything necessary. There is in God, there is in the gospel of God, there in his, is in his provision we're going to read about today, abundant redemption. You say, you don't understand, Steve, my soul is broken. I'm a weirdo. Like, hey, I've been a weirdo. May still be. You know, you all can let me know, take a straw poll, an anonymous vote. But God is in the business of restoring souls. God is in the business of fixing us. God is in the business of taking our humanity and honing it and restoring it and making us who he designed us to be. Hope in the Lord, because with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We're to have confidence in God, hope in God, because of God's sovereign purpose to fix sin and death and to fix it forever. Your big problem is sin and death. Problem is not your bank account. Your problem is not even your relationship, although those things can be a problem. Your problem is sin and death, because every one of us will die and every one of us will go to judgment. Every last one of us. And God will redeem Israel. We'll redeem all of his people in every generation from all their iniquities. That is hope. Hope looks up to the living God. We've also seen that hope looks down through history, depending on where you are in history. And remember in the Bible, as you're reading it, make sure that you're remembering where you are in the Bible. If you're in Genesis, there's a whole lot of history you get to hope in and learn about. If you're here today, it's like, okay, well, a lot of the stuff that the Old Testament hoped in has already transpired, so there's a little bit left. The icing on the cake is about to come. Cake's here. Cake came with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and accomplished redemption. Jesus Christ came and, in the language of the Bible, inaugurated the last days. The last days have been here for 2,000 years. There is a last day that we're waiting for. But the last days, the eschaton, it's here already. Jesus inaugurated the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises when he died and he rose and he went to the right hand of God and was coronated. And he now is at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost, in the words of Hebrews, able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. The history of redemption has had a lot of fulfillment, but as you're reading the Bible, remember where you are when you're looking forward, because eschatology has its point of view from where you're reading, not from where you are personally today. So there's this future orientation of hope. Again, we can call it Old Testament eschatology. I'm throwing this up here, and I know some of you is like, okay, that's a lot of stuff to read, but just trying to remind you that when you're trying to interpret the Old Testament, it is important, if you want to stay sane, not get off into kookiness, remember the Old Testament lays foundations for this hope of the future. This future is based on promises. It's established by covenants. It's guaranteed by prophecies. And it is elucidated through types and shadows and symbols. All of these various genres of material come together and are woven together into a hope of the future. So remember that if you're in Abraham's day that we've been looking at, Well, all you would know in Abraham's day, all Abraham knew was what God promised him. But it was enough, as we'll see. If you're in Moses' day, well, you know some more than Abraham knew, but you still only know that much. If you're in David's day, well, then, you know as much as David knows. But by the time you get to David, it's really important. I keep reminding you all, by the time you get to David, all four of the Old Testament covenants have been established. And that is vital to remember that. The covenant with Noah has been established. The covenant with Abraham has been established. The covenant with Moses has been established. The Davidic covenant has been established. And the prophets do not start writing until David has written half the book of Psalms. And those prophets take all of the language and all of the symbolism and all of the types and all of the shadows and all of the promises of those covenants and that language of the Psalms, and they weave them in to an eschatological future. And that's how you have to read them, because that's what the prophets are made of. We looked at Genesis 3:15, the foundational promise and purpose of God. Genesis 3:15 has not gone away. Genesis 3:15 still stands in history, in the kingdom of God, as the foundational promise and purpose of God. It's still alive. God is still at work fulfilling it. Genesis 3:15 is Adam and Eve have sinned, and God speaks to the serpent who tempted them and brought the whole human race into the mess we're in. And God said to the serpent, okay, Eve has come and associated herself with you, but I'm going to break that association, and I'm going to bring her back to myself. Sovereign grace. Sovereign grace right there. The first presentation of redemption is sovereign grace. I'm going to break that allegiance of Eve to you, and she's going to have a seed, and you're going to have a seed. There's going to be a history, and her seed is going to bruise your head, but in the process, your seed is going to bruise his heel. Very cryptic, in a sense, until you see its fulfillment. Then, gosh, it's perfect. Genesis 3:15, a vital promise. In this sort of Genesis 3:15, there's a serpent, there's a woman, there's a seed, there's a bruising of a head and a bruising of a heel. And you can start to summarize that God says there's going to be a redeemer, the seed of the woman. He's going to bring redemption. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. There's going to be a history, and in this history, there's going to be opposition, and then there's going to be victory. And again, the book of Revelation, chapter 12 through the end of the book. What does chapter 12 start with? But a woman and a serpent called the dragon, and a seed, the man-child, and the dragon trying to destroy that seed, the opposition, and the seed, the man-child, being caught up into heaven, the victory. And from that point on in the book, things are introduced, a beast, a false prophet. These are apocalyptic characters in the book, a people following the beast. Babylon, symbolically represented. They are introduced in one way, and then, interestingly, they are destroyed in the opposite way. That's why, for me, the book of Revelation is not a linear history. It can't be, because that's just not the way it's mapped out. It's mapped out in a genre of apocalypticism. It's not an apocalypse per se, at least not a mirror of the apocalypses of the intertestamental period, but it is in every way apocalyptic in its genre. Doesn't have every characteristic, but the characteristics it has are apocalyptic. It's an amazing book. Reaches right into Genesis 3:15, the woman arrayed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a serpent, and shows you the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ in history. Foundational promise and purpose, 3:15. We're going to just go past that for now. We looked at the ancients. There's the patriarchs, and it's like, well, there's patriarchs before the flood and patriarchs after the flood and pre-flood patriarchs and post-flood patriarchs, and what about the guys between, you know, from the flood until Abraham? It just doesn't roll off the tongue for me. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to call the ancients are the ones before Abraham, and the patriarchs are the one after. So this is just my terminology, so I can keep it straight. And so in this future, this fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, you have the highlights of 8 chapters. You have Cain and Abel, and there you get the opposition right away. Cain rises up and kills Abel. Abel was a man of faith. Abel was a man who brought an offering to God. Abel was a man who was justified because he knew it wasn't going to be the works, personal works, that were going to get him saved, but just coming to God and believing in God and bringing an offering that's an atonement for sin. He understood that. But Cain rises up and kills Abel, the seed of the serpent, opposing the seed of the woman. But God's purposes won't be thwarted, so God provides another seed, Seth, and Eve, a woman of faith, looking for that fulfillment and satisfied with Seth. That's why in chapter 5 of Genesis, when the sort of the new genealogy begins, it says Adam lived so in many years and he had a son named Seth, but Cain and Abel were his children before that. So now the purpose of Genesis 3:15 is, which is what that genealogy is all about. Seth, a replacement. God will sovereignly bring his purpose to pass. There's Enoch, who just walked with God. He had sons and daughters. Had just a regular mundane life. He wasn't a fancy person. He just trusted God. He believed in God. He was faithful to God, and God took him. He was walking with God one day and just ended up in heaven. A type of the resurrection to come. There is Noah, a righteous man who walks with God, but the whole rest of the earth is corrupt. So God brings a flood and God provides an ark of salvation to bring people through the flood, but only a few. Then God establishes a covenant with Noah and the whole earth to establish a stage upon which the history of the redemption of Genesis 3:15 will act. But as soon as the world gets its chance, it's back at it, building Babel. And as we saw, the Tower of Babel was not only thwarted, but we ought to see that the Tower of Babel was postponing that ultimate purpose of a humanity in rebellion against God to build its own humanistic world order. And in the final days before Christ comes back, that humanistic world order is going to be assembled. You may be in it. And every Christian who's in it, get revved up with faith, because it's going to be a tough time. Put your hope in God, because that new world order is going to succeed in its purpose just before Christ comes. We started looking then at the patriarchs. There were the ancients, and now there's the patriarchs. I got my little pictures over there. I'm quite happy with that. It took me half an hour at least to come up with those pictures. Those icons aren't easy to find, by the way. So you kids, enjoy them. I put them there for you. Abraham and Isaac, and Jacob and Joseph. In Genesis 3:15, the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the covenant that God makes with Abraham and the promises he establishes and the things he does in their life to bring them more and more to understand what this purpose of redemption is all about. It's all an unfolding of Genesis 3:15. See, I'm not much of a gardener. So if you were to give me a seed, I couldn't tell you what kind of seed it is. But you know what I could do to find out what it is? What do you think I could do? If I don't know what the seed is, what can I do? I'm going to stick it in the ground and I'm going to see what grows. And that's going to tell me what's in that seed. And that's what it is. What do you want? Do you want to know what's in Genesis 3:15? Well, watch it grow through the Bible. Watch it grow through history. Watch it go through the history of redemption. And when you see that it ends up in a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, that's what was in that promise. That's what was in that seed. So here are some people along the way who are branches shooting out and putting forth leaves and giving us more clarity about what this Genesis 3:15 promise is. We focused on Abraham. God promised that all nations would be blessed in him. Remember, the purpose of Israel was never to be unto itself. The purpose of Israel was never a separate purpose. The purpose of Israel was always to bless all nations. Always. That was its origin. That was its beginning. That was its foundation. All nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham encounters this king and priest Melchizedek, who is foundational to who Jesus Christ is as our high priest in heaven. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews chapter 5 through 7 just brings that all out, the glory of Christ as the Melchizedek, the fulfillment of it. A seed is promised to Abraham, and at first it seems like it's going to be a big, mighty seed, and it is. But Abraham didn't have any children. But yet God promises him a seed. But Abraham believes God. He didn't have what it took to have that promise fulfilled in his life, but he believed that God was able to bring it to pass. Abraham believes God. God reckons righteousness to him. That's the simple Hebrew. Now, there may be questions about, well, you know, what was reckoned to righteousness and those kind of things. It's the pattern of justification, and it begins with Abraham. You believe God, and God will put to your account, in your account book, all the righteousness you need to be accepted with God. You say, how can I'm a dirtball sinner, and I just sin, and all day long my mind wanders, and this and that, and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned righteousness to him. If you've believed God in Jesus Christ, God has reckoned righteousness to you. God accepts you as righteous. God regards you as righteous. God treats you as righteous in his sight. Because you are righteous as his son. Righteousness reckoned to Abraham by faith and faith alone. And I believe this is where we stopped last week. An inheritance is promised to Abraham. This might seem strange. That's a long introduction. But just this material can sort of get lost. I'm just trying to maintain continuity. Hope through the Old Testament has this continuity to it. We want to maintain it. So let's ask the Lord that as we finish the life of Abram, that he will bless us. Heavenly Father, we do come to your throne and we see that you worked in this one man, Abraham. You chose him when he was a wicked sinner in Mesopotamia, in Ur of Mesopotamia, city-state just full of idolatry, full of sin, full of spiritual darkness, full of corruption, full of wickedness, and you chose Abraham out of it. And Lord, that is grace. Those of us who do not deserve it, you've come into our lives and you've called us by your grace to believe on your Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of your Holy Spirit, to be renewed, to be made alive in Christ, to have sins forgiven on a just basis because they've been atoned for on a cross. And Lord, as we read the rest of this man's life, Lord, just pray you would bless it to us. It would not be complicated, but it would be simple. Abraham, the man of faith, Abraham, the example of what faith is, what faith does, and what faith gains. Lord, he wasn't a man of great righteousness in the sense of more righteous than somebody else when he started. He was a man whom you brought to yourself, walked with you, and learned to live out your righteousness and holiness. And so, Lord, let us, as we read this, let us be that in areas of our life where we need conviction, convict us. in areas of our life where we need encouragement, encourage us. Lord, in areas of our life where we just need instruction, instruct us. But Lord, let these scriptures, let the truths, let the stories, let the history, let the words, let the events instruct us in every way. So as we read in that psalm, O Israel, hope in the Lord, hope in his word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly inheritance. In Genesis 15, 12 through 21, I didn't want to read a lot of things because it's a lot of material, and I was trying to actually, in my mind when I first started this, I was going to get through Abraham to Joseph in one evening, one message, and that didn't work. But I'm trying to keep it a fast clip. It will get faster when we get to Moses. We're simply trying to say, what is the Old Testament hope? What is the basis for people in the Old Testament to have hope in God? God has come to Abraham. God has drawn him from Ur of the Chaldees. God has brought him into the land of Canaan. God has appeared to him. And God has appeared to him and promised him things. He's met Melchizedek and realized that Melchizedek symbolized and represented someone yet to come. Now God has said, you're going to have a seed. And Abraham's going, okay, I'm going to have a seed, but I don't have any kids. And, you know, I'm like, came here, I was 75 years old, Sarah was 65. I'm older than that now, so I wonder how that's going to work, but Lord, I believe that you can accomplish all things. So God continues, not only are you going to have a seed, but you're going to have an inheritance. Now that inheritance is a promised land, a land with specified borders. We call it Palestine today. Back then it was called the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. And if you want to know what the Canaanites were like, read Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. They were a pretty dark bunch. They worshipped idols. They were engaged in every form of immorality that you could think of, or I should say don't want to think of. They weren't a bunch of people that you wanted to trust. Couldn't trust them. And Abraham was in the midst of these folks. And God promises this land will be yours one day. It's an inheritance. Now this land was in view. What we shall see is that Abraham understood that this land, this inheritance, the physical piece of real estate, represented something far greater. The land was there, the land was promised, the land was conquered, you read that in Joshua, the land was given, God fulfilled his promise. The Israelites entered into the land and inherited it. But the thing about Abraham and even Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, to them that land was a symbol of something greater. And we'll see that that's how the New Testament interprets things. One of the things I learned early on, I don't know that I was specific about it, but I was a little confused as to what all these people were saying, and finally the Lord convinced me that Jesus and the apostles actually knew what the Old Testament was talking about, so I should probably listen to them and their interpretation of it. And for me, that clarified a lot of things, made a lot of things simple, uncomplicated a lot of things, and hopefully I've been stable ever since. So this inheritance promised to Abram is both a land that's fulfilled geographically, but it's a land that beyond that geographic fulfillment is something far greater. This inheritance is promised to Abram. We won't read the text. Well, yeah, we will. Just briefly, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is after Abram was justified. You're going to have a seed. Abraham believes. Abraham gets justified. God makes a covenant with him, and it was a big chapter, chapter 15. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, to the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite and the Jebusite. These were all the different tribes in that land at the time. To Abram and his descendants, this is given. But that land is greater, and we'll see in a minute. God also promises a son to Abraham in chapter 17 and 18. Comes after chapter 16, in which Abraham and Sarah went, okay, this isn't working. We're not having God's promise and being fulfilled. Let's try to do it ourselves. So they came up with the idea, and Sarah did it. I'll get Hagar to do what in those days, I guess, is what they did. This is how they managed infertility in those days. Today we do it differently, but back then it's like, okay, Abraham, I'm going to give you my maid, and she's going to have a son in my place or a child in my place, and that's how we'll fulfill this promise. How many of you all, you think, well, there's purposes of God for your life, and you go scheming to do it on your own? And then, of course, Ishmael, Hagar and Ishmael became a problem, actually a problem bigger than that generation. How many of you have schemed and schemed to try to fulfill God's purposes and promises in your life, and boy, you create more problems than you planned. So if you know that God is going to bring something to pass, my suggestion is stay away from the schemes. You know how I know? Because I've tried it more times than I can count, and it doesn't ever work. So Abraham will tell you, and I will tell you, and a whole pile of Christians in between who've tried it. Don't scheme, trust God. Now, whatever God's means are, let them be his means, but don't scheme, trust God. God had promised to Abraham a seed, which is a whole bunch of children, but basically Abraham and Sarah trying to make it happen on their own in the flesh, and God is saying, no, you're not going to have a child by Hagar. That's not going to be the heir. You all are going to have a son yourselves, and at this point, Sarah's 90 and Abraham's 100. And God says, you're going to have a son, and that is God is going to intervene with his power to bring his purposes to pass. Any other miraculous place where someone had a son through a miraculous process? Read that anywhere, and like in Matthew and Luke, the beginning of the New Testament, the beginning of the Gospels. There's a reason that God is working in Abram's life. There's a reason he's saying to Abraham, you're going to prosper, you're going to have a seed, but it's going to be based on my power and grace. It's not going to be based on human effort and human scheming, human dynamics, or human plans. So God promises a son to Abram and said, within the year, you're going to have a son. Genesis 17, 15, and 16, then God said to Abraham, as for your wife, Sarai, you shall not call her by the name Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall become a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Now, I don't know what today's version of a successful woman is, but here's God's version. You're going to be the mother of kings and of nations. Pretty big, if you ask me. When you trust God, God can have big things for you, bigger than you can imagine. So Isaac is born. There's a whole story there that goes on, but then God one day says, okay, Abram, that son that you got by my promise and by my grace, you're going to have to offer him up. An only son needs to be offered by Abram as a burnt offering. Now, this is astonishing, of course. And of course, some people will object to the Bible and say, human sacrifice. Are you kidding? Well, it's like, well, read the rest of the story. Before you start objecting to the Bible based on silly observations and silly, illogical logic, read the whole story. An only son is to be offered by Abram. We read in Genesis 22, 1 through 2, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. When you know God's speaking to you, pay attention. The God who made heaven and earth is talking to you, not someone down the street. Then God said to him, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Isaac was the only son of promise. There was no other son. There was Isaac. And God said, in Isaac will your seed be called. God had already said, Isaac is the one through whom I'm going to fulfill the promises. Not want someone after Isaac. And God is saying, go and sacrifice him. And God, as it were, rubs it in. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him. And you're to offer him in a place that I'm telling you of, this one of the mountains of Moriah. And Mount Moriah was where the temple, where the sacrifices were made, was later built. A lot of symbolism there. But notice the words, the phrase, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. The language of Abraham's love for his son Isaac is intense and it is unique. Your son, your only son, whom you love. You would call this Hebrew parallelism. Hebrews didn't, you know, have rhyme in their poetry. Roses are red, but violets are blue, la-da-da-da-da. It wasn't word rhymes. It was thought positioning. Make a statement and then make an opposite statement. A lot of that in the book of Proverbs. The wise person does this, the fool does that. That's parallelism, antithetical parallelism. This parallelism when one statement is made, another statement reinforces it. Sometimes a third statement does the same. There's studies on it, but if you know that much, that's really pretty much all you need to know. As you're reading the Psalms, the Proverbs, just go, yep, full of parallelism. It's all really all over the Bible. It's the Hebrew way of thinking. But here you have, take your son, statement number one. Your only son, a reinforcing parallel statement. Whom you love, sort of the third item of the reinforcement. Someone can say, oh, this is awful, this is terrible, this is God being cruel to Abraham. Is it? God is giving something and taking it away. Is it cruel? One of the things God is looking for from you personally is to have fellowship with you. Because God wants to show you himself and his universe. Now, it's going to take an eternity because he's infinite. But that's what God wants to do with you. If you're a Christian here, that's God's purpose. He's on the edge of his seat to show you himself. But in order to know God, you have to have a heart as big as God. Now, we'll never have a heart that big because we're not infinite, but the way God makes our heart bigger is often through trials, hardships, confusing situations where we have to trust God. If you reject those things, you're rejecting the very method God has made to make your heart bigger so he can fill it up with more of himself. God was one day going to offer his son on a cross. Going to watch him be put to death by wicked men through corrupt procedures, through evil men, in the most cruel way. And he was going to have to momentarily abandon his son to where he would hear from his son the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what God is going to have to do to save people from their sin, to save you from your sin. Every sin is an offense to the righteousness of God. Every sin sends ripples through the universe. Every sin must be addressed. And it's either addressed by you paying for it or by God paying for it in His Son. But it will be paid for one way or another. But God is going to have a moment in space-time that He has created in which He will watch His Son die on a cross. And 2,000 years before that's going to happen, He takes a man aside. Abraham's called the friend of God. This isn't God being hard or mean or cruel. But He takes him aside and He says, Abraham, I'm going to let you, I'm going to bring you into the fellowship of what it's going to cost me to save the world from sin. I'm going to bring you to a place where you know what it will take to fulfill the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. That doesn't come free. It comes at an unimaginable price. And I want you to be someone that I can share this with, because it's part of who I am and it's part of the history of redemption that will be stamped in space and time forever. Abram, I want you to understand you're going to take your son and I'm going to offer my son. You have to offer your son because I have to offer mine. I'm going to take your only son, the only one that you have in which the promises will be fulfilled, because I'm going to take my only son that I have brought into the world, the eternal Son who becomes also a man, one person in two natures forever, the God-man. He's my only son. He's my son from all eternity. But I have to take him and I have to put him on a cross. And it's the son, Abram, it's the son whom you love. I love my eternal son from forever. I am the eternal, infinite Father who has eternally and infinitely loved his eternal and infinite son. And I want you to share with me what is going to happen around 30 AD on a cross, on a hill, outside of Jerusalem, when Romans will nail my son to a cross. I want to share that with you, Abram, because you are my friend. And for me to share my heart with you in these matters is the greatest form of friendship that there could ever be. You know how you know you're a friend of God? Because God shares himself with you. That's what friends do. That's what Christianity is having fellowship with God. Sharing with God. You share things with him. Usually when you start out, it's one way. Lord, I need this. Lord, I want that. Then you start growing up a little bit and you go, well, Lord, I want to know you more. I want to know what your purposes are. And then God says, now I can have fellowship. It's like having children. They're fun to roll around on the floor for a while, but they got to grow up to a place where they can understand you. How can you tell your son or your daughter what it's like to lose your job unless they're able to lose one and know what that means? There has to be a commonality, and that's what God is trying to bring us to in our Christian life in maturity, to have fellowship with him, that we can move from a place of, Lord, I'm going to roll my burdens on you, to where he can finally say to us, now my burdens are going to become yours. I've carried your burdens for years. Now I'm going to bring you to a place of maturity where you can carry my burdens and share in them. The things that make me tick, God says. This is the most incredible thing that God will endure. This is the deepest thing he can endure the son of his love being nailed to a cross. And Abram, I want you to share with me in it. I want to have somebody I can dialogue with. And so God is going to bring Abram to a place where, as closely as possible, he will feel what it means to offer up an only son. And this symbolic offering, as we find out, will represent the redemptive action of God 2,000 years later. Is that what you want from God? Do you want fellowship with God? Sometimes there's things of joy. God will fellowship and he will show you his justice, his light, his love, his glory, his blessing. And then he will show you what it takes. What it cost him to save people from their sin. We read in Hebrews, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and the one who had received the promises was offering up his only son. It was he who, it was said, through Isaac shall your seed be named or called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, for which he also received him back as a type. That terminology in Hebrews, offering up his only son, the Greek word there is monogenes. Many of you are familiar with that Greek word, and lots of debates about what it means, but it's real simple. Only son. The context of the Old Testament gives you simple clarity about what monogenes means. In John 3:16, I mean, who hasn't heard this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his monogenes son, his only one. All of God's love, all of God's hopes, all of God's dreams, as it were, was invested in his son. And God gave him that everyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. What's the measure of that love? How much did God love sinners? How much did God love people who were in rebellion against him, who were indifferent to him? How much did he love them? Well, he was ready to pay the dearest price he ever could. That love is measured by his love for his own son. Abraham had to give his son, his only son whom he loved, and God gave his only son out of love. Now, this is one of the reasons why we can believe and trust the Bible. We live in a generation, a science generation. I watch a lot of YouTubes on science because I want to know what they're saying. So I listen to the secular scientists a lot. And I can go to Answers in Genesis and other places that are Christian evaluations and Christian viewpoints on science. And so that's good to do. But I want to hear the real deal from the, you know, the real people who say that there is no God. I want to hear how they present it in the real terms that they do it in. And first of all, they start saying, well, you know, science obviates or makes us not need God anymore. I'm like, wait a minute. You know, just because I've figured out how my car is put together doesn't mean there wasn't a factory that made it. It just means I know how they did it. And just because we might know how some of the ways in which God has his universe operate, it's a predictable universe. Helium atom in our solar system is the same as a helium atom 10 galaxies away. Predictability. Just because we know how God did it doesn't mean we don't need God. Someone still had to make it. And they just blow that off. Someone still had to make it. They go, oh, well, we'll just invent all our ideas. We'll talk about a singularity. And then actual, real, honest scientists will go, yeah, singularity where there's infinite density and all this stuff. Yeah, it really doesn't exist. It's just part of our mathematical equations, and we got to remember that math is not reality. I'll be saying that to you until the day I'm not here anymore. Math is not reality. In a world that puts forth science, scientism as a replacement for God, what they've done is they said their mathematical equations are reality, and that's just not so. Good scientists will tell you, you can have different mathematical equations to come to the same solution, but they said until you test it, you don't know which one got you there. But why do I trust the Bible when the whole scientific community who thinks that they're actually qualified to make assessments of the Bible, they're not. They're qualified to tell you, you know, component parts of the sun or the periodic table. But they are not qualified to tell you whether God exists or not, because they don't have any measurements by which they can test God. They have no test tubes. They have no experiments. How do you measure an infinite God? With what ruler do you measure an infinite God? How do you see him who is invisible? God is a spirit. That's why he's invisible. He is outside of and transcends the space-time reality in which we live and exist. How do you measure God? Isn't that the question God put to Job? Job, you've been complaining about me, but see all these animals that will crush you in a second? I made them. With what measure will you measure God? Or Isaiah, I stretch forth the heavens like curtains. And to whom then will you liken God? But I'm going to tell you what, when you're only 22 chapters into the Bible, and a man named Abraham is offering an only son whom he loves as a sacrifice, only 22 chapters into the Bible, and that is the foundation of the gospel. That is the whole point of Jesus coming into the world. Something tells me that the gospel was not invented by men. That the gospel of God is given to us by God himself. Peter, in the words of sort of an older Bible translation, he says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and glory or coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you devise a fable 2,000 years before the event happened? How do you devise something that really has no point or meaning until what it represents actually transpires 2,000 years later? This is the point of prophecy. If you get in debates, and I hope you do, mix it up with the world, and you may fail. They may best you in an argument. Well, what do? You get up, you dust yourself off, and you say, okay, I was not able to give them a credible answer, but I'm going to make sure I can next time, at least on that topic. Don't worry about, you know, messing up. If you don't get up and do things, you won't mess up, and you won't grow, and you won't learn. Be willing to mix it up with the world. And bring your Bible, the prophetic element of the Bible, and the prophetic element is everywhere, as we said, all kinds of genres, types, shadows, promises, prophecies, covenants, foundational realities. Be able to use them to show that this is not a cunningly devised fable. This is the word of God, because only God could make a symbolic promise of an only son being sacrificed and then himself fulfill it 2,000 years later. Only God can do that. But don't get lost in that. That's a great thing, but get lost in his love. Well, the only son is symbolically resurrected. Abraham, many of you know the story. He's about to stab Isaac and sacrifice him, and God says, wait! And Abraham looks over, and there's a goat to replace his son. And so he sacrifices the goat instead of Isaac and receives his son back. And again, the writer of the Hebrews says, It's like getting his son back from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. And after this all happens, and it's right there in this same chapter, a covenant, God reinforces his covenant by a divine oath. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by the way, I think this is the first time you start this angel of the Lord thing that goes through the rest of the Old Testament. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Because you have been willing to come and have some fellowship with me and what I'm about to do in my son 2 millennia from now. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is by the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, victory. And in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Those are the words. We're in chapter 22, and it started in chapter 12, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we sort of get this final bookend, and you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. God makes the promise in Genesis 12 and works in the life of Abraham until finally he can do the greatest thing to follow God. And that representative sacrifice of his only son is the final iteration and the ratification of his covenant with Abraham. And interestingly, and Hebrews picks up on this, and many of you know what it says. Sometimes God makes promises. They're just there, and they're great. Sometimes God makes covenants, and they're just there, and it's great. Sometimes God confers these promises and covenants, and he does it with big symbols. Remember the rainbow, the bow in the cloud. Now, there was always a rainbow in the cloud. God said, you see that rainbow up there? That is a sign of my covenant. Every time you see it, remember I made a covenant with cats and dogs and people. Or Hezekiah, remember when Hezekiah said, I'm about to die, and how do I know I'm not going to die? And God says, I'm going to bring the sundial back 15 steps. Or Joshua, when he was fighting in the land of Canaan, and he needed more time, and God gave him a long day, extended the day. These are big things that are done in nature. God does those things. Sometimes God calls heaven and earth for a witness. In Deuteronomy 4 and 30 and 31, you will read, I call heaven and earth for a witness. God is saying, here's my courtroom, and I need witnesses. Well, this is a big courtroom, and I want some worthy witnesses, so I'm going to call heaven and earth to be a testimony, to remember what we're doing here this day. But here's something bigger than a rainbow, bigger than a sundial, bigger than a longest day. Bigger than heaven and earth. God swears by himself, by myself have I sworn. How much is God committed to the gospel of his son? Here it is right here. He's committed himself to it. How do you know you're going to make it to heaven? Between here and there, you won't fail. You won't sin away grace or whatever people say. How do you know that? Because God has sworn by himself. Can God swear by anything bigger? God has committed himself to you in the whole of who he is. He's given everything. He's put it all on the table. I guess in the poker games they say, all in. This is all I got, and I'm putting it all in. And God says, this is all I got, me, and I'm putting it all in. By myself I have sworn. And again, this is confirming and reiterating, restating, ratifying what began in the beginning of Abram's life, in your seed will now all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it's based on an ultimate sacrifice of an only son. If you wonder how important the atonement is, here's how important it is, right here. Without that atonement, without that blood, Nothing is permanent. But with that atonement of Christ and with that blood, everything is signed, sealed, and delivered with God's own hand. There's a confession of a future hope. I just want to sort of wrap this up quickly. There's a little statement that appears in Genesis 23, verse 4. Sarah lived 127 years, verse 1, and these are the years of the life. 127 years, that's a long time. She died in Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from mourning before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a foreign resident among you. Give me a burial site among you so that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, wait a minute. I thought God gave the land of Canaan to Abraham. Wasn't it given to him as an inheritance? How come he says, I'm a stranger and I'm a foreigner? Wait a minute, that was yours. What are you talking about? You're a stranger and a foreigner. God had promised Abraham the land, and yet he had no possession in it. He was still a Bedouin nomad. And the writer of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, makes it clear that Abraham had his hope not in that land, but in a heavenly city, a land that ultimately represented the new heavens and the new earth. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, by faith he lived as a stranger in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, nomad, fellow heirs of the same promise, continuity of the promise of, well, chapter 12, which is a continuity of the promise of Genesis 3:15. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. One may ask, well, what does that mean? God's designing it and foundations, what does that mean? Well, the writer goes on. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. They died as they had lived in faith, but having seen the promises and welcomed them from a distance. You see, Abraham was a man of faith, and when he looked at that promise of a land, he looked down through history. He had faith to see beyond to that which the land represented. This is why we believe this, because the writer of Hebrews says this is how you're supposed to read it. And I don't know if folks object, they can object, but I'm like, this is pretty simple. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, we just read that. I'm a stranger and a foreigner. Give me a burial place. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking for a country of their own. Well, we're still not clear, but Hebrews keeps on going. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. And so that inheritance of Abram ultimately was not a historical place on earth. As we read in Hebrews chapter 12, the next chapter from this, but you are come unto Zion, in the city of the living God, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to it already. Are you a Christian? You've come to a heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to a heavenly Zion. These things are real. The writer of the Hebrews tells us this. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. You've come to that. The general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Beautiful picture of that is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. If you want to know how it's opened up, there it is. For a long time, I have believed that the book of Hebrews is the key to interpreting the book of Revelation. Understanding the principles in the book of Hebrews will enable you to understand the purpose and point of the book of Revelation. How do we know that Abraham saw beyond all these things? We have Jesus himself for testimony. Your father Abraham, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When do you think Abraham saw that day of Jesus Christ? He probably saw it in many things. He saw it in Melchizedek when he was meeting Melchizedek. He knew that down the road there would be a Messiah. He wasn't called a Messiah at that time. That's a David thing. But he saw one down the road. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham saw it in this land of promise. He saw it in this promise of a seed. He saw past the earthly symbols and types and shadows to the realities in Christ. And he especially saw it on Mount Moriah, offering a son, his only son, whom he loves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come here before you and just thank you for this life of Abraham. What an amazing fellow. What an amazing work you did in his life. We look at our faith and it's kind of pathetic in the sight of his, but we got to remember he spent 100 years in the land of Canaan. These are high points. He also had his moments. He had his moments and his failures. He had his failure with Hagar. He had his failure with going to Egypt and Pharaoh. He had his failure with Abimelech, but he had his successes too. And every one of them he saw as you worked in his life in promises, prophecies, types, shadows, symbols, foundational things, covenants. He saw the coming of Jesus Christ ultimately and put his hope in a coming Savior, a coming Redeemer, in the fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15. And Lord, just pray that you would, in our own minds and hearts, bless that from your word. I can't do it. All I can do is present these things as best I can, as imperfect as I do. But Lord, you would bring your Holy Spirit to make these things real and foundational in our life so that our faith and our hope will be in God who raises the dead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.